Yeah, how we doing, family? Hey, put your hands together for Jesse and our kids ministry and all that stuff. Yeah. So grateful for that ministry. And I just want you to understand that if you're new here, every summer, one of the things we do is summer serve, and this opportunity to really help you to get involved using your spiritual gifts in our kids ministry, which I don't know if you have kids there, but I know my kids have grown up. They're out of kids ministry now, but they grew up in kids ministry, and just deeply grateful for our Emmaus kids ministry here at this church and the role they've played in helping to disciple our own kids. Like, what a gift. And we just want to invite you, like, if you don't serve currently anywhere, we want to help you get involved, and we would love for you, even just for this summer, for a few months, to get involved, use your spiritual gifting in our kids ministry. There's no way that this church could go without our kids ministry. And here's the other thing I want you to understand. Maybe you don't know this, but our kids ministry isn't just childcare and babysitting, it's discipleship. Right? We believe in pouring the gospel and pouring the word of God into the hearts of our little lambs. And so what we're doing sort of on a big kid scale over here is kind of happening across the parking lot in these other rooms on a little kid scale, right? Pouring God's word into their hearts. And so I just want to do this real quickly. It's a little different, but if you're in here right now, if you're in this room and you currently serve in our kids ministry, our Emmaus kids ministry, would you just stand to your feet where you are? If you serve in our kids ministry, just let's see. Don't be shy. Don't be scared. Yeah. Yeah. Stay standing for a second. Just stay standing for a second. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you for all that you do. And for those of you standing here, I just want to say, for those of you serving kids ministry, I'm sorry for preaching long. And you're trapped in there with the children. There's no way out. And it's just going very long. I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, and I'm grateful for you, and your reward is in heaven, and I just want you to know that. But in all seriousness, we love you. We're deeply grateful for you, and thank you for the role you play in kingdom building here at our church. So one more time, appreciate them. And so, as Jesse said in that video, we'd love for you to consider that. In the seat backs all around you, there's these cards, and we'd love for you to fill one out and to let us know your interest, and we would love to talk to you more about what it would look like this summer for you to serve. That being said, we're continuing our series through the book of, anybody know? Okay, a couple of you knew. That's good. 1 John, right? So if you call Emmaus Church home, then you know for about the past 10 or maybe 11 weeks, we've been walking verse by verse, chapter by chapter through the book of 1 John. We preach the books of the Bible here at Emmaus, and we find ourselves right now in this season in 1 John. We're going to pick it up in chapter 2, starting in verse 15 here in a moment. But before we do, I'll try to get a running start and just kind of tell you just sort of a story to kind of illustrate where we're going. So a couple weeks ago, I get this email just out of the blue in my inbox from a guy named Matt. And turns out Matt is the operator of a brand new Chick-fil-A that just opened this past week right across from Cooley Field here in Gwinnett County, right? So it's like there was an applause in the first service too. Man, it's like nobody applauds for sermon points, but new Chick-fil-A's, yeah! But it just opened. It just opened this past week. And so Matt emails me. And here's the thing you gotta understand. Matt, like, my wife and I have, like, the first time we ever met Matt was all the way back in the year 2000, because Matt was actually a little kid in the kids ministry at a church up in LJ that where my wife was the kids ministry director. So we first met Matt when he was just a little kid and his family and stuff. And so we haven't seen this guy in probably 22, 23 years. He emails me and he's like, "Hey man, just wanted you to know I'm back in the area. I'm the operator. We're about to open up this brand new Chick-fil-A." And he invited me to come out and to be the community pastor, the pastor from our community that would pray for this Chick-fil-A at the dedication night. Because apparently a couple nights before they do grand openings of Chick-fil-A's, they do a dedication night, right? Where the pastor comes in and prays and all this stuff. And so I told him, I was like, "Yeah, I'll do it. I mean, I committed to do it because I'm a Christian pastor and they serve Christian chicken. They do the Lord's work down there. And so I'm like, I'm all in. Let's do this thing. Yeah, come on, let's change the world." And so I committed to him. I said, "Yeah, I'll do it." But then, like, almost immediately after I committed to this thing, I started, like, having this dilemma, because I'm like, what does one pray at the grand opening for a Chick-fil-A? Like, what sort of stuff are you supposed to pray? Like, what's that prayer supposed to be like? Lord, may the waffle fries always be crispy and hot and salty and never soggy. And would you please give the cow mascot traveling mercies today? And may this always be a land that's flowing with sweet tea and Chick-fil-A sauce. Like, I don't know what to pray at an opening for a Chick-fil-A. And so this past Tuesday, my wife and I and our girls, we show up at this Chick-fil-A over there across from Cooray Field, this Tuesday evening thing, and we walk in. It's kind of a private event. There's some people in there, and they're mingling around. They're kind of doing their thing. And so we're just kind of hanging out. And at some moment, the manager, one of the managers, she introduces me as the pastor who's going to be praying, and she invites me to pray. She says, would you pray? And I said, certainly. And so I began to pray. And honestly, like I decided I'm just going to pray the gospel. I'm just going to pray the gospel. And so I was like, God, thank you that you're good. And we know that you're a loving God. And we know that you're a loving God because you've demonstrated your love for us and that you've sent Jesus into this world to live the perfect life that we couldn't live, to die on the cross for our sins, to rise again from the grave, defeating death, hell, and devil, so that we could have a relationship with God. I just prayed the gospel because I was like, well, if nothing else, at least if someone is here who doesn't know Jesus, they'll at least hear about Jesus, right? So I prayed the gospel. And at the end of my prayer, I said, amen. And the manager of the Chick-fil-A, she looked at me, she goes, thank you very much for that prayer. And I looked at the Chick-fil-A manager and I said, my pleasure. Because, you know. So then fast forward later on in the night, this guy Matt, my buddy Matt, comes up to me and the family. He's like, hey, you guys want a tour of the kitchen? I'm like, yeah. Core. It's like the Holy of Holies in the kitchen, man, at Chick-fil-A. I want to go. I want to see the kitchen. I've never seen a kitchen at Chick-fil-A. So he's like, come on back. And so he's showing us the kitchen. He's walking us around. And then at some moment, like, he walks us up to these big, huge fryers, right? And we walk up to him. And I looked at Matt and I said, oh, is this where the employees are going to cook the waffle fries? And immediately he stopped me. He goes, no. He said, we don't call them employees here. We call them the talent. This is where the talent is going to be cooking the waffle fries. We call them the talent because these are the people who make Chick-fil-A what it is. They're the talent. And I thought about it, and I'm like, I like that, the talent. I like that, right? Because if any of y'all ever had a waffle fry from Chick-fil-A, you know it's talented, right? It takes talent to make that stuff. And so I'm like, well, that's cool. And then I asked him, I said, dude, you're about to launch this Chick-fil-A for the first time, open the doors in a couple of days. I was like, is it really difficult to train all of these new people, high school students, college students, trying to train all these employees for the launch of this restaurant? Is it hard to do? And he said, well, yeah, it's really complex. He said, but here's the thing you have to remember. He's like, dude, I've worked at Chick-fil-A since I was 17 years old. So I've literally done every job you could possibly do at a Chick-fil-A restaurant. He says, so I tell my employees all the time, I say, listen, I am never going to ask you to do anything that I haven't done before. And if I ever do ask you to do something that I've never done before, guess what? I am committed. I will do it alongside of you so that I can also learn how to do it. I'm like, dude, that's servant leadership. That's awesome. That's amazing. Yeah, come on. And then he walks us over to the registers. He shows us the registers. And we're looking at the registers. And then back behind the registers, kind of like where the kitchen area, I see this big screen with some buttons. I said, Matt, what's this big screen with the buttons? And he looked at me. He goes, oh, that's our smile calculator. I said, dude, what's a smile calculator? He said, well, I tell our talent that's at the registers, I tell them, I said, listen, you have one job to do. Get a smile from these customers. Get a smile. He says, and every time they get a smile, after that customer leaves, they walk over and they push the button on the smile calculator. And at the end of the night, we count how many people we made smile that day. And the person that gets the most smiles wins a prize every day. I thought, that's fantastic. That's incredible. Because I don't know about you, family, but I've been to a lot of fast food restaurants. I feel like they got a frown calculator up in there. You know what I'm saying? You know what I'm saying? Like they got a clinical depression calculator at some of these places, right? Looking at you, little Caesars. Anyway, so when the night's over, we're walking out to the car. And I looked at Heather, I looked at my wife, I said, babe, see, I said, this is why Chick-fil-A is just different. This is why these people are like the greatest at what they do. I mean, it's incredible, right? Because there's these incredible distinctives and unique characteristics that just makes this restaurant completely different. It's just different, right? No, here's the thing, family. Incidentally, this is exactly what brings us back to the book of 1 John, because, get this, and some of y'all have been here the whole time. Some of y'all haven't, but some of y'all haven't. And here's the thing. One of the things that we've seen for the past couple of months here at Emmaus as we've been walking through the book of 1 John is that over and over and over again, John's powerful message for us has been this. Listen. If your faith and trust is in Jesus Christ, then guess what? Here's the deal. You're a child of God right now. Amen. Right? That's just the reality of your identity. It's the reality of your position right now. If your faith and trust, if you turn from your sin and place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you are God's child. And here's the thing. If you are God's child, then you got to understand there are certain things that should be distinct and different about your life. Like you should look different from everyone else around you who doesn't know the Lord. This is just the reality of the Christian experience, what we're told time and time again in the scriptures. If you're God's child, there should be a family resemblance to your heavenly father. Like you should, there's certainly the fruit of the spirit in your life. You just look different. You're just different, right? It's kind of like the apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where he said, if anyone's in Christ, he or she is the new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. You're just totally different, right? So for example, John tells us this in a lot of different ways. So like in 1 John chapter 1, one of the things that John says is this. He says, if your faith is in Jesus, then one of the first things that should be different about you is that you should be walking in the light. Right? You walk in the light. Which honestly is just a fancy way of saying you have a desire to obey God's word. Psalm 119 talks about how God's word is a lamp for our feet and a light for our path. And so to walk in the light, one of the things it means is I just kind of have a desire to obey God's word, the Bible, because as a Christian, I understand that God's heart is good and God's word is true. I just want to walk in the light. And then another thing that John told us here in 1 John is he told us back in chapter 1 that a Christian, a follower of Jesus, someone who's trusted in Christ, is someone who confesses their sins. We confess our sins. See, listen, a Christian is not someone who doesn't sin. A Christian is someone who confesses sin. So this is one of the things that John has told us, meaning we shouldn't want to hide sin. We shouldn't want to indulge in sin. We shouldn't want to like nurse our sins and ignore our sins. But instead, you know, like the Bible's really clear in 1 John, when we do sin, we should be convicted by the Holy Spirit and we should want to confess our sins because as Christians, we love God more than we love our sin. It's one of the distinguishing characteristics of a Christian. I love God more than I love sin, right? And then John goes on and he told us that another thing that should make followers of Jesus very distinct, very, very different is that a Christian should want to grow in their obedience to Jesus Christ. Meaning like in 1 John chapter 2, verse 6, one of the things that John said is, if anyone claims to be in Christ, he must walk as Jesus did. And so what this means is I want to grow to look more and more like Jesus every day. So we should, if you're a follower of Christ, like we should want to forgive like Jesus forgave. And we should want to live generously like Jesus was generous. We should want to treat people the way that Jesus treated people. We should want to serve humbly the way that Jesus served humbly, right? We want to grow in our obedience to Jesus. And then there was a fourth thing. As we've been walking through 1 John, a fourth thing that John says should be totally different about one who is trusted in Christ as their Savior and therefore is a child of God. And the fourth distinctive is this right here, family. A follower of Jesus should be totally different and distinct from the people around them when it comes to how we love. Love, like the way that we love, the way a Christian loves should just make them weird, like to use Peter's language in the New Testament, should make them peculiar people, like the way we love. And how many of y'all know that, like, honestly, all you have to do is start reading the New Testament for like 5 minutes to like ultimately discover Jesus cares a lot about love. Amen. Like, he's got a ton of stuff to say about love. Like, Jesus has some, he's, put it this way, Jesus is very opinionated when it comes to how you and I should be loving. He's very opinionated about what we should love and who we should love and what that love ought to look like. I mean, we see it all throughout the scriptures. For example, I mean, the most obvious one is that moment where Jesus tells us that, very famous moment, Jesus says the greatest commandment of all. Remember, the greatest commandment of all is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength, right? He's like, loving God, that's the greatest commandment. And then he proceeds to go further. He said, not only that, you should not only love God, you should love your neighbor. Love your neighbor. And incidentally, just so you understand, your neighbor is anybody who happens to be around you at any particular time. So look to your right and your left, that's your neighbor right now, right? At 2:15 tomorrow, whoever's around you, that'll be your neighbor, right? At 4:30 on Friday when you're in traffic on 285, that car next to you, sorry, it's your neighbor, right? Your neighbor is anybody who happens to be around you at any particular time. And so Jesus says, love God. He also says, love your neighbor. And then there's that moment in John chapter 13 where Jesus even says this. Jesus says, love one another. Love one another. And in that context, he's talking about believers, which means he's talking about like the church. He's talking about us in this room. He says, hey, if you love Jesus, then one of the things that should be real about you is that you love the people in this room. You love the people in this church. Like, you're practically and tangibly loving these people, bearing their burdens, praying for them, walking with them through stuff. We love one another, right? And so what happens is we hear all that and we're thinking, okay, I got it. That's fine. Love God, love my neighbor, love one another, no problem. But then Jesus goes even more extreme, right? He goes even further, because remember, there's that moment in Matthew chapter 5 where Jesus even says, wait, one more thing, love your enemies. So I want you to think about this. Jesus says, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor like you love yourself. Love one another and love your enemies. How many of y'all agree that pretty much sums up everybody? So that's kind of the point. That's kind of the big idea. Like, if you're a Christian, if you're a follower of Jesus, your faith is in Christ, one of the things that's going to make you distinct and different is that you are going to love everyone. And it's fascinating, y'all, because when you read the Bible, it just seems like God just keeps on encouraging and exhorting his people to love. Love them. Love this. Love those people. He's always exhorting us to love and to love and to love and to love. In fact, I don't know if you know this or not, but the primary theme of the book of 1 John is, you guessed it, love. It's love. The main theme of 1 John is love. Here's what's so fascinating. In this tiny little book that only has 5 little chapters, the word love is mentioned by John 51 different times. 51 times in this little book. And every single time John mentions the word love in this book, it's always used in a positive way, except for once. And that one time, the one moment in 1 John, the one place in the entire book of 1 John where followers of Jesus are commanded to not love something is where we're at today. It's right here in verse 15. So watch what John says here, family. After talking about all of the ways that those who have turned from their sin and trusted in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, as their Savior, all the ways that our lives should be different, because that's just what Jesus does. He's powerful enough. He just changes lives. The Holy Spirit comes in our life, changes us completely. After talking about all these ways we should be different, watch what John says now in verse 15. Do not love. And by the way, just hang on those three words for a second. And the idea that God, the God of the universe, the God who wrote the Bible, God who is love, actually commands us at some point to not love something. Right? Do not love the world or the things in the world. if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And so time out for a second, just right out of the gate, we actually get to our first point for today. So if you're taking notes, jot this down. Our very first point we're going to land on, we're going to talk about for a second. It's a big deal. Our very first point for today is this, family. We see it right here in this verse. Listen, number one, we are all tempted to love things that we shouldn't love. Can I get an amen from the sinners up in here, right? Anybody, like we know this is real. We know this is like the tension of our lives, that we're all tempted to love things we shouldn't love. See, here's what's fascinating. Yes, it's totally true. God has a lot of things to say to us about what we should love and who we should love. Absolutely. We've already talked about that. God has a ton of stuff to say about who we should love and what we should love. But did you know, like you read the Bible, man, God also has a few things to say about what we should not love. But what happens a lot of times is we only focus a lot on like the stuff that God tells us to love or the kind of people God tells us to love, and we don't really spend a lot of time at looking at these moments where God explicitly calls his people to not love certain things. So for example, there's this moment in 1 Timothy chapter 6 where God commands his people, he commands us, he says, do not love money. Don't love it. In fact, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, we're actually told that the love of money is actually the root of all kinds of evil, and even says in that passage that many people have even walked away from the faith because of their love for money. Like ditched Jesus, like rejected the gospel because they just loved money more than they love God. And so we're explicitly told, hey man, don't love money. Do not love money. Like use money to love people, use money to love God, but don't love money. Don't let that be the driver of your life. It's a warning. There's this other moment in the Gospel of John chapter 12 where God warns us, he says, do not love the praise of men more than you love the praise of God. And he said, in John chapter 12, he said, that was the problem with the Pharisees. They loved the praise of men more than they loved the praise of God, meaning they loved the opinions of people around them more than they cared about the opinion of God. So the question, like even for us today, is like in your life, and the decisions you make and what you post online or, you know, socials or the way you operate, do you make your decisions mostly based on what God thinks or what people think? Because God explicitly warns us against loving the praise of people around us more than we care about the praise or opinion of God. And then there's actually this other moment in 2 Timothy chapter 3 where God commands us to not love self. Think about that one, man. Don't love self. So in 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy 3, God says in the last days, there will be people who are lovers of themselves, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, unholy, ungrateful, without the whole thing, right? He says, don't love yourself. Don't love yourself, which is weird because like we grow up here and love yourself, right? And God's like, no, don't love yourself. Like love God, love your neighbor, seek first the kingdom of God. The problem is like oftentimes what happens is like we idolize ourselves. And so in other words, when God says don't love self, essentially what he's saying is, hey man, life ain't all about you. So don't just be stuck on you. Don't be the narcissist who makes every decision based on what's best for you. Serve others. Pour out your life as a drink offering, as Paul says. Be like Jesus, right? So understand, man, there are these certain things that God says, don't love that. Don't love it. Don't love it. So here's a question. Why in the world would God warn us against loving money, loving the opinions of other people, and loving ourselves? Why would God warn us against loving that stuff? And the answer is, the reason God warns us against loving things like money and ourselves and the opinions of other people is because as sinners, we're always tempted to love that stuff. God knows how we're wired. He knows what sin's done to us. He totally gets it. And so he warns us. He tells us the things we desperately need to hear, things not to love. And I want you to think about this for a second. Because honestly, family, like I feel like this idea that God explicitly tells us that there are certain things he doesn't want us to love, I feel like this is really significant because one of the things that it teaches us is this. Sometimes love can be a sin. You ever thought about that? Like, family, listen, not all love is good. Not, in spite of what the culture says, not all love is good. And we need to talk about this, especially in a fallen culture that says things like, love is love. What's the big deal? Love is love. Well, I mean, we got to get back to the Bible. And at some point, we need to be reminded from God's word that apparently, according to God, not all love is good. Sometimes love can be evil. Sometimes love can be wicked. Sometimes love can be a sin. And here's when love is a sin, family. Love becomes a sin when it's directed at the wrong thing. That's what we're seeing throughout the scriptures. Love becomes a sin when it's directed at the wrong object. So clearly, man, according to the Bible right here, there's just some things that are just wrong for us to love. There's some things that God's like, if you're mine, I don't want you to love that thing. It's bad for you to love that thing. And according to John, right here in verse 15, listen, it is wrong. It's wrong for followers of Jesus to love the world. It's wrong. It says it right here in verse 15. Do not love the world or anything in the world. Bible's clear. It's wrong for followers of Jesus to love the world. And so now the question we need to ask when we hear that is, I mean, so like, what does that mean? What does it mean, don't love the world? Like, if it's wrong for followers of Jesus to love the world, what's it mean to not love the world? And so I want to answer that by, first of all, telling you what it does not mean, because I don't want there to be any confusion about this, right? So let me start by telling you what this does not mean. First of all, when John tells us right here to not love the world, this is not John's way of saying to us that he's an introvert who hates people. Ain't what he's saying. Isn't John's way of going, man, I hate people. Spiritual gift is being alone. Humans stink. Don't love these people, this world full of people. Listen, I want you to understand that when John talks about don't love the world, he's not saying don't love people. And we know for a fact that John's not saying don't love people because just a couple verses right before this, he told us to love people. Yeah. Right? Go back, listen to the podcast. He just told us to love people. In fact, thank you. The most famous verse in the entire Bible, John 3:16, for God so loved, what family? The world, totally loved the world. Same Greek word, cosmos, right? God so loved the world that he gave his only son. He gave us Jesus. So you have to understand, man, we know for a fact, obviously, that when John says don't love the world, he's not referring to the world of people, the world of humans, the world of folks that were created in the image and likeness of God. That's not what world means. Additionally, just for clarification, when John says to us right here, don't love the world or anything in the world, he's not talking about the created earth, the stuff that God's created, right? This is not John's way of saying to us, national parks stink! Hate trees, burn them down. Let's make all the animals extinct. Deep dish pizza's horrible. No. No. Listen, how many of y'all know that God created the world and he said it was good? Right? He said it was good. Like he created the world for our enjoyment. Do you know Psalm chapter 24 says the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. It is clear. Like God wants us to enjoy what he has made. And so John's not saying here, hey, earth is bad. Trees are horrible. No, no, no. Listen, national parks are awesome. You should go see them. Grand Canyon's incredible. Trees are a good idea. Deep dish pizza, I happen to believe, is a gift from God. Amen? Like God gave some things for us just to totally enjoy. We enjoy his creation. God wants us to delight in the things that he's made. So he's not telling, listen, the idea here is not don't love people, and it's not don't love earth, like dirt and trees and stuff. So the question is this, okay, well, if the context here is not, world does not mean people and world does not mean earth, then what exactly does John mean when he says, very passionate, vehemently right here, do not love the world or anything in the world? What's he mean by that? And honestly, like the only way we can answer that is sort of getting our time-traveling DeLorean and go all the way back lots and lots and lots of years to the very beginning. So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God created it all. How many of y'all remember that part of the Bible? Pretty important part of the Bible. You remember that moment, right? Pretty cool thing that God created everything. And we're told in Genesis 1 that in the beginning, God created everything. And then later on in Genesis 1, in verse 31 of Genesis 1, it says this right here. This is really important to understand the created nature and where John's going right here. Genesis 1:31 says this, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very what? It was good. It was good. It wasn't bad. It wasn't wrong. It wasn't like fallen. It wasn't broken. He saw what he had made. He saw everything he'd made. And it was good. It was totally good." And then what's crazy is that God, in his goodness, he creates a man, right? He creates this man, Adam. And then not only does he create Adam, but God actually gives Adam, you ever notice this in Genesis? God gives Adam a bunch of really good gifts to enjoy. Like, we literally see at the beginning of the Bible that God wants us to enjoy him and enjoy what he's made. Here's what I mean. Genesis chapter 2, verse 8. Listen to what it says, family. Get this. It says, "And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east. And there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is," watch this, "that is pleasant to the sight and good for food." Do you see that? "He made up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." So notice that we're told here that God puts the man in the garden, and then he causes all these trees to grow. And we're told, it's fascinating, we're told that God made the trees beautiful and delicious. Yep. How many of you know God didn't have to do that? Amen. Right? God could have made the fruit taste like cardboard and it kept him alive, but big deal, you're welcome, I'm keeping you alive, right? But what did God do? He gives the man these trees that are like gorgeous to look at, and the fruit's amazing to eat. So I want you to think about that. The next time you go to a nice restaurant and like the lighting is dim and like it's beautiful and stuff and the food's amazing, just know God likes that. Apparently God likes ambiance and culinary arts. It's a gift. I want you to enjoy this. I'm going to make it beautiful to look at, and I'm going to make it delicious to eat. This is really interesting. He gives them good gifts. But there is one rule. Just one single rule. It should be easy to obey. One rule, right? There's one rule. We see it in Genesis 2, verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. I think that's interesting. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Before there was sin, before there was the fall, God told the man, get a job. Okay? Clock in, do some work. It's biblical. It's a whole nother sermon. "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of," watch this. "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of" what? "Every tree of the garden." Don't miss that. This is a big deal. "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden." You eat of every tree of the garden. "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." So imagine this for a second. God creates the man and he puts him in this beautiful garden, causing all these trees, many trees, as you can imagine, to grow up around. And fruit's delicious. Trees are beautiful. And God says this. Listen, here's the one rule. Don't eat from this tree. But don't worry about that. Look at all the other trees I've given you. Look at all the other beautiful trees, delicious trees, amazing trees. Like, you get to just whatever you want to do. You can eat of any of these trees. Any of these trees are totally, I made it for you. Don't eat from this tree. One rule, don't eat from this tree. But don't focus on that. Look at all the other trees I've given you, right? It's one rule, don't eat from that one single tree. And then it gets even better because incredibly, in God's generosity, God even gives this man a wife. He creates Eve. He gives him a wife. And Proverbs says, he who finds a wife finds a good thing. And they both have been created in the image and likeness of God to live for God and to trust God and to experience God and to enjoy God and to have relationship with God and to enjoy God's good gifts that he has provided for them in this beautiful, amazing, fantastic garden. It's awesome. Until the liar shows up. The liar shows up, and we read about it in Genesis chapter 3. Watch this. See it with new eyes. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made." Watch this. "He said to the woman, Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Time out. Is that what God said? We just saw it. Is that what God said? Not even close, man. Did God really say you're not supposed to eat from any tree in the garden? What did God just say? God said you can eat from any tree in the garden except one, right? So here's the point. The very first thing we learn about Satan in the Bible is that he's a big fat liar. He's a complete deceiver. And I find that to be fascinating. Think of this. On the day when Satan decided he wanted to attack and come against those who were created in the image and likeness of God, he wanted to come against God's image bearers, what did he attack them with? Notice, he didn't come at them. He didn't attack them with an army. He didn't attack them with a sword. He didn't attack them with a tank, with grenades, all that kind of stuff. When Satan decided he wanted to attack the image bearers of God, he attacked them with propaganda. Lies. Distorted truth. And you have to understand that is always how the enemy still works. This is how he attacks, with lies, with propaganda, with distorted truth. Now watch what happens next, man. It says, and the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. Translation, God's word can't be trusted. Another lie. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open. Translation, God's heart isn't good. He's trying to deceive you. Another lie. And you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Translation, you can have purpose and meaning in life apart from a relationship with God. Another lie. It's lie after lie after lie that the enemy comes at them with. Now, just so you know, family, at this moment, you know what Adam and Eve should have done? They should have run to their father. At this moment, when they got lie after lie after lie, they should have immediately just run to their father and be like, Father, 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 hold up, time out. There's a snake that's talking. That's weird. And it's just a bunch of lies. And so can you help? Help! That would have been the right response to the lies of the deceiver to run to the father. But instead, what do? They stay there and they entertain the lies. And see, that's the problem is like when we experience the lies of the enemy, the right thing to do is to run to the father. The longer we stay to entertain the lies of the enemy, the more susceptible we come to falling to temptation, right? So I want you to see this, family. Watch what else it says. So when the woman saw that, So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, doing nothing, saying nothing, leading nothing. It's a different sermon. And he ate. Now watch this. Then the eyes of both were opened. Don't miss this. Then the eyes of both were opened. In other words, at that moment, something in the cosmic order shifted. Everything changed. There was now some reality that was real, that had never been real before. Everything, their eyes were opened and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and they made themselves loincloths. In other words, beloved, get this. On that day, everything changed because sin enters into the human condition. And so get this. Consequently, because of sin, Satan now has real influence in the world. When Adam and Eve, at the moment, you got to understand, at the moment when Adam and Eve chose to believe a bunch of lies from the enemy rather than believe the truth of God, when they sinned against God at that moment, it opened a door for Satan to now have influence in the world that he did not have before. This is why in the Gospel of John chapter 12, Jesus himself refers to Satan as the ruler of this world. Incidentally, it's also the reason why in Ephesians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul calls Satan the ruler of the kingdom of the air. Spirit at work in those who were now disobedient. In fact, it's also the reason why eventually, at the end of 1 John in chapter 5 and verse 19, John himself is going to say this to his family. Listen, John's going to say, we know that we are from God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So you got to get this, because I don't know if you've ever heard this before. When John commands us right here to not love the world or the things in the world, he's specifically talking about the satanic world system that constantly opposes the things of God. Amen. The philosophies, the broken, corrupt values of this fallen world that consistently oppose God. How many of y'all have noticed? I mean, I don't think it's a stretch to say that we live in a world that kind of opposes Christ. Yes, right? What is that overwhelming spirit? What is that thing, man, where it's like, it feels like we live in a culture where if you're a follower of Jesus, you're constantly swimming upstream because there's this invisible thing that we can't see that just opposes the things of God, opposes the words of Christ. What is this? The question now becomes, what exactly is this demonic fallen system that John is warning us to not give our hearts to not love, to not buy into, to not believe, to not live for? What is it? Well, he tells us in verse 16. Watch what he says here. Watch what he says in verse 16. I'll start in verse 15 again. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, watch this, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life. It's what Charles Spurgeon, I read this week, what Charles Spurgeon refers to as the devil's trinity. And just so you know, here's why this verse is so important, family. In this one single verse, our boy John just identified three specific lies that all of us are constantly being told every single day of our lives in this fallen world where Satan has influence, man. So from womb to tomb, as long as we're alive, as long as we're breathing air in this world, there are these lies we're inundated with every single day because we live in this world where the whole world lies in the power of the evil one, and sin is real, and corruption is real, and there's this thing happening because of what happened all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. And so there's three predominant lies that our culture is constantly trying to sell to us. And John just identified them. At least the root cause of each one of the lies. See, beloved, one of the lies is directly connected to the desires of the flesh. And you need to know that Greek word desire literally means lust. So we're talking about the lust of the flesh. One of the lies has to do with the lust of the flesh. The other lie has to do with the lust of the eyes. And then the third lie has to do with the pride of life. So what are these lies that you and I are constantly barraged with every day of our lives as long as we're in this world? Well, here are the three lies. I want to talk about the three lies. I'll give you the first lie. The first lie is point number two. So lie number one is point number two. Lie number one is point number two. This will make sense. Point number two is this. Here's the lie. The world wants me to believe that if it feels good, then I should do it. And I'll be honest, like, I don't think anybody in here is like prepared to argue that one. Even if like you're not a follower of Jesus, I think you realize we live in a world that encourages us to live this way. Do what makes you feel good. And it's fascinating, beloved, because I want you to see the connection to what happened to Eve. All of this is ancient. The enemy's not, he's not got anything new, man. It's all played, right? No, notice, remember what Genesis chapter 3 just told us about Eve. Remember what it said, the first thing? It says, she saw that the fruit would be good for food. That looks good. That'll taste good. That'll make me feel good. I think I'll take that, right? And so she takes it and she eats it because she sees that it'll be good for food. There's something about that that'll make her feel better. And honestly, beloved, listen, we're not told, but I think probably odds are that it probably did taste good. Is that fair? Odds are, I think this fruit probably did taste good. All the other ones tasted good. I think it probably did taste good. And it was probably really, it was probably delicious. It was probably delectable, right? It's probably just awesome, fantastic for at least like a couple minutes, right? For 2 or 3 minutes, because that's typically the way sin is, right? Sin feels really, really good at first, but then the problem with sin is like it feels really good at first, but eventually the good feeling runs out and then it's time to pay. So I bet it did taste really good for a couple minutes, but then eventually there came this moment where it was like, okay, now it's time to pay up, right? So how many of y'all in here have ever made a decision that kind of felt good at first, but then eventually felt terrible? Yep. A few nights ago, I'm asleep. It's the middle of the night, right? We're asleep. Everybody in the house is asleep. And at 2 a.m., around 2 a.m., I wake up and I'm just up. Can't go back to sleep. I try to go back to sleep. I want to go back to sleep. I have a desire to sleep, but I cannot for the life of me go back to sleep. Anybody ever had this experience? Like you just wake up, you're just up, and you're like, what is going on? So it's 2 a.m. I'm just wide awake. And so since I couldn't sleep, I decided to do the next best thing, and I decided to go eat. And so what else am I going to do? I guess I'll go eat. So I walk downstairs to the kitchen, right? And some of you are like, well, it's 2 a.m. What'd you eat? Carrots, celery, kale, air. What'd you eat at 2 a.m.? And I'm like, well, no. I went to the pantry, and I got out a bag of Twix. And listen, I know that every nutritionist in America would say it is a really bad idea to eat Twix at 2 a.m. Like, it's not a good life decision. I understand that. I get it. I don't need anybody to tell me that. I know that every nutritionist would say that's a bad idea. But here's the thing. It's really not that bad because they were the fun size. You know what I'm saying? They're the tiny ones, which means they had less calories, right? And I only ate about 26 of them. And so at 2 a.m., do the math, 26, 2 a.m. It was weird because I just couldn't put them down. It was just like, because it felt good. It felt good. It's 2 a.m. I'm watching the news. I'm eating my Twix, right? It felt good. It just really felt good until eventually the feel good left and the feel sick kicked in. Because like it feels good for a minute, but then like, oh man, you know, something bad's going to occur. Here's what you got to understand, family. We said this before. Listen, playing around with sin in your life is a lot like eating a chocolate-covered hand grenade in that it tastes good at first, but eventually something bad's going to happen. Something's going to happen that's going to be horrible. But here's the thing, man. We live in this fallen world where the reality is Satan has influence. And the truth is that one of the most popular lies that people tend to believe today is this lie that says this. It's the lie that says, hey, the thing that matters most in your life is that you feel good. Duh. So what you should care about most is what you feel good. And what happens is sometimes we even theologize this and we say things like, well, if God didn't want me to fulfill these desires, why do I have these desires, right? And so we live out this idea that says, if it just feels good, do it. What happens is this. We become a slave to that dopamine hit. Become a slave to it. And so we're just constantly chasing the feel good. We're constantly chasing that thing that we think is going to give us a better feeling that we have now, beloved, listen, it's the reason why pornography is a $13 billion industry in America right now. It's the reason why married couples commit adultery. It's the reason why teenagers spend hours and hours and hours and hours upon end just scrolling and scrolling and scrolling, just trying to get a like or love or a heart or whatever. It's the reason why people overdrink, smoke weed, take pills. It's the reason why there are literally 40-something year olds still living in their parents' basement, spending hours on end every day, not working, but playing Fortnite. It's the reason why husbands, fathers, and sometimes even wives and mothers abandon their families for that other thing. See, it all goes back to the ancient lie. It all goes back to the ancient lie that the enemy spewed in the very beginning that said, hey, I promise you, if you just do this thing that God explicitly said don't do, you'll feel better. And you know what's interesting? You ever notice this? This is what I love about God. And this is one of the reasons I know the Bible's true and that God wrote it, okay? Here's what I love about God. When you read the scriptures, when God talks about sin, when God talks about rebellion, when God talks about running from him, when God talks about sin, God doesn't say stuff like, hey, sin doesn't feel good. He doesn't say that. Because let's just be real. If God said sin don't feel good, everybody in this room probably like, I disagree. So God doesn't say about sin, sin doesn't feel good. Instead, you know what God says about sin? Here's what God says about sin. God says it feels good for a season. It's like winter. It's here for a little while, but eventually it's going to end. This is why it says in the book of Hebrews, I believe it's chapter 11, the writer of Hebrews says that Moses chose to obey God rather than experience the fleeting pleasures of sin in Egypt. It's the reason why the Proverbs say there's a way that feels right to a man, that seems right to a man, but in the end, it leads to what, family? Death. Death. See, God doesn't say sin don't feel good. God says the problem is, here's the problem with sin. Sin is a lot like cotton candy at the state fair. It ends quickly, and it never really satisfies. It's like that. And yet this is the lie that we experience. If it feels good, you should do it. You should do that thing that's going to make you feel better. And it's all a lie. And John says, don't love that stuff. Don't believe that stuff. Don't buy into that stuff. You're God's child. Don't love the world. And then the second lie is this. Watch the second lie. The second lie, read verse 16 again. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and, watch this, the desires of the what, family? The eyes, the desires of the eyes. The first one's desires of the flesh. Second one's desire of the eyes. Incidentally, this brings us to lie number two, which is the third point for today. You following? Lie number two is the third point. What a disaster, okay? Lie number two is the third point. Number three, jot this down. The world wants me to believe that if it looks good, then I should have it. If it looks good, I should have it. Remember what we just got told about Eve right here in Genesis chapter 3? Remember? It says, she saw that the fruit would be a delight to the eyes. She saw it would be a delight to the eyes. Look at that. Look, it's beautiful. It's pretty. It's different. It's unique. It's flashy. Look at that. It's pretty. It's beautiful. So therefore it should be mine. It's beautiful. So therefore I want it. It should be mine, right? And family, like we're not told, but odds are this fruit probably was very beautiful, right? I mean, odds are, I mean, the rest of the trees were beautiful and, you know, fruit tasted good. Odds are this fruit was really pretty, was really, really beautiful. But listen, family, watch, listen to me. Everybody look at me. Listen, let me ask a question. How many of y'all in here would agree that just because something may look good, that doesn't necessarily mean it should belong to you? Just because it's beautiful, just because it's pretty, that doesn't necessarily mean God wants it to be yours. You ever notice that, like, in the Bible, it seems like the main avenue for temptation in the Bible is the eyes. Like, if you start reading the Bible, like, looking for that, you're going to see it. Like, it seems like oftentimes, like, the main avenue for temptation is the eyeballs and what the eyes see, right? There's that moment in 2 Samuel chapter 11 where the greatest king in the history of Israel is up walking around on his roof one day in the spring when kings are supposed to actually go off to war. He's walking around on his roof, and we're told he's looking out over his kingdom, and at some moment, he sees a beautiful woman bathing. But instead of looking away, he just keeps looking. Until eventually, David takes something that God didn't want him to have. There's that moment in the book of Joshua, which I'd love to preach one day. Book of Joshua, yeah, swords and stuff. Come on, blood, yeah. There's that moment in the book of Joshua where God explicitly tells his people Israel, when Jericho falls, don't take a thing. It's not yours. Don't take a thing. But there's this soldier, Achan, who just can't help but to look at that shiny silver and pretty gold coins. He just looks at them and keeps looking at them and keeps, he just can't take his eyes off of them until eventually Achan decides to take something that God didn't want him to have. Right? You see it over and over again. It's one of the reasons why the book of Proverbs says the eyes of a man are never satisfied. See, beloved, the moral of the story is this. If we're not careful, our eyes can get us into a lot of trouble, right? Remember that goofy little song, Be Careful, Little Eyes, What You See, right? That whole thing had a lot of truth in that. If we're not careful, our eyes can get us into trouble. Like, for example, you ever thought about materialism? Think about materialism for a second. Think about materialism. Why does a person become materialistic? Matter of fact, scratch that. Not just a person. Why does a follower of Jesus, why is it that a follower of Jesus would become materialistic? Like, we got all the verses. We know what Jesus says about money and about our hearts and about storing up for ourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust does not destroy rather than treasures on earth and being generous and all the stuff. We know what God says. Why is it then that a follower of Jesus who confesses Christ as Savior can be not generous, just be materialistic and take everything and hoard it for themselves and spend it all on themselves and just establish their own kingdom? They got all these toys and all this stuff. Why is it that followers of Jesus fall into that? Why? Well, think about it. Beloved, materialism is what coveting does when it has money to spend. Say it again. Materialism is what coveting always does when it's got some money to spend. So it started with the eyes. You become materialistic because it starts with you look at what everybody else has got. You're scrolling through your phone and they got new countertops and they got a new thing. Blah, 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 blah. Or you look at the advertisements. You look at the marketing stuff. You look at the commercials, right? And what happens is you become convinced because of the advertisements. You know, the thing they always sell you and the thing they always try to convince you of is you need this in your life and you don't. Your life isn't going to be meaningful if you don't have this thing. And so we start to believe, well, maybe my life won't be meaningful if I don't have that thing. And so we go out and we buy it or we charge it or we do whatever and get in over our heads until ultimately what do we find out? That thing that we bought is actually just a thing that still wears out like every other thing we have. It didn't bring joy. It didn't bring peace. It was just a thing. And by the way, y'all, let's just be honest. This is what marketing executives and advertisers have totally figured out about us. All you got to do is show them some shiny little thing, some shiny little deal, and then while you're showing them the shiny little deal, somehow convince them with your words that they can't live without that thing. And if you can do that, you got them. Fish bit the hook, you got them, right? I remember back years ago, it was like soon after my wife and I got married, like a couple years after we got married, early 2000s. And we're at home one evening and I'm watching, I remember I was watching the news and she was in the kitchen, I think getting dinner ready. And we didn't even have kids at the time, it was just she and I. And I'm watching the news and it was back in the early 2000s. So it was in a time where when commercials came on TV, you had to actually watch the commercial. You couldn't skip it, right? You said, okay, I'm here for 10 minutes. And so this commercial came on while I was watching the news and I remember it started to sell something. It was an advertisement for a thing. And you know what's crazy? I didn't even know I needed this thing before the commercial. There was no awareness in my life whatsoever that, oh, I really need this thing, and then, oh, I saw it. No. I never thought of this thing. But then I see the commercial, and because of the commercial, I become convinced I have to have this. They were selling this thing called a Ginsu knife. Remember the Ginsu knives? How many remember the Ginsu knife commercials? Remember this? They used to be a thing, these Ginsu knife commercials. Come on, late at night or during news programs, and it was a knife. It was like supposed to be this really super sharp knife. I don't even know if it's still a thing. But the commercial always started the same way. There would be this chef at like this island with a tomato sitting there, and he had this sharp knife. And then you'd hear a voice from heaven. And the voice from heaven said, "Are you sick and tired of your knives not cutting tomatoes?" And I thought to myself, yeah, I am tired of that. Okay, but here's the crazy thing. I didn't have a single knife that wouldn't cut a tomato. My knives cut a tomato's fine, but it's just because I've heard the voice from heaven. I'm like, oh, yeah, I'm tired of it. So we have a product for you. Talking about the Ginsu knife. It chops tomatoes and it chops this and chops that. And then the selling point was, at some moment they said this. They said, the Ginsu knife is so strong, it can even cut through a can. And he showed him cutting through a can. He's sawing through a can, like a real soup can. And that was the moment where I screamed to my wife, Heather, come here. Heather comes running in here. I said, I have to get this. She said, what is it? I said, I have to get that knife they're selling. She said, we just got married a year and a half ago. We got all these wedding, we got 50 knives in there for our wedding. Like, what do you need another knife for? What do you mean a knife? I said, but this knife can cut through a can. And she looks at me with that look she still gives me. She's like, Anson, under what circumstances whatsoever would you need a knife that cut through a can? And I thought about it, and I was like, I don't know. But that's how it works. That's how it works. It's not even really something we need, but it's the desires of the eyes, the lust of the eyes. You just put something in front of me for long enough, and it's like, oh, I gotta have it. Isn't it fascinating how when we go to like malls and stuff, and like if we walk into a store and the sales executive says something like, hey, may I help you today? Our response oftentimes is, no, I'm just, what, looking, just browsing. Fascinating. And listen, the moral of the story is not we shouldn't own stuff. No, listen, that's not the moral of the story. The moral of the story is when your desire for things because of the lust of the eyes becomes more important to you than obedience to God in the areas he's been cleared about, that's a problem. That's the lust of the eyes. That's what John is talking about. That's the worldly stuff. And he says, don't live that way. Don't operate like that. You're God's kid. Don't love the world. Live different. Be different. And then notice what the third lie is. Verse 16. Check out the third lie. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life. Whoa. The pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. It's this thing called the pride of life. The pride of life. And this brings us to the third lie, which is the fourth point. Follow by now. Third lie is the fourth point. Point number four. Listen, family. The world wants me to believe that I don't need God because I'm just fine without him. Remember the lie back in Genesis 3. Remember what we just saw about what we just got told about Eve. She saw that the tree was desired to make one wise. Think about that. She saw that the tree was desired to make one wise. Meaning, beloved, Eve fell for the lie that says it's actually possible to have purpose, meaning, and significance outside of a relationship with God. And beloved, I'm telling you right now, listen, that's a lie. It is not, it is never possible to have a meaningful, purposeful existence outside of a relationship with the God who made you, ever. It's just not, which is one of the reasons why Jesus said, remember what Jesus said? Jesus said, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world but lose his soul? What kind of accomplishments in this world could possibly compare to knowing God? Like, you can be so successful, so entrepreneurial, so have all of these things in your life, and yet you lose your soul because you didn't get the most important thing straight, which was a relationship, a right relationship with the Lord. But this is the lie that Eve fell for, that somehow I can have meaning and purpose outside a relationship with God. But I'm telling you, fam, listen, the Bible's clear. God is our creator. God is our sustainer. God is our provider. We're not self-made. We're not self-sustained. We don't provide for ourselves. Prosperity, true prosperity, comes from the Lord. That's just facts. But the problem is, we live in this fallen world that, get this, the fallen world doesn't celebrate humble dependence upon God. They don't applaud for that. They don't throw faithful Christian Scooby snacks in the fallen world. But instead, we live in this fallen, broken world that constantly celebrates independence, arrogance, and hubris. We celebrate the entrepreneur that says, look what I did. I did it all myself, right? We celebrate the guy with the Frank Sinatra, I did it my way attitude, right? Look at all the things that I've accomplished. Look at all the things that I made. Look at all this stuff that I've got in my life because I'm the man or I'm the woman, right? But just, you know, beloved, I gotta tell you this, listen. There's a story in the Bible about this man who was very successful and became convinced that the reason he was successful is because it was because of him. And then God did something in this man's life to be a warning for all of us to, like, not do that. Not have that attitude, not have the pride of life. Let me show you what I'm talking about. It's actually a story found in Daniel chapter 4 about this guy, King Nebuchadnezzar. Listen to what happens in Daniel chapter 4. Read you this real quick. Perfect example of the pride of life says, all this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. By the way, apparently bad things happen when you're walking on the roof of your palace. Like, don't walk on the roof of your house, ever. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, and the king answered and said, is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power, as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beast of the field. And you shall be made to eat grass like an ox. And 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men, and he ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. Gross. Think about how crazy this story is, family. Here's this guy who experienced a certain measure of success and wealth in his life, and he responded by going, look at how amazing I am. I'm awesome. I'm an entrepreneur. I'm talented. I did this. I'm incredible. And then God responds by going, no, you're not incredible. You're in time out. I'm gonna make you just graze around a field like a cow for a little while. How about that, buddy? Old McDonald had a farm, and you're on it. Right? How's that grass taste? How many of y'all know this would be a little bit humiliating? You know what are the lessons we learn from this? Every good gift you have in your life right now, if God wanted to, he could take it away today in a second. See, one of the primary points we learn from a story like this is this right here, family. Listen to me, look. Pride is stupid. It's stupid. See, the Bible clearly says that, you listen, any good gift you have in your life right now, whatever it is, any good gift you have in your life right now, where you look at it and you go, that's good. The Bible clearly says in the book of James that the reason you have that gift in your life is not because you're amazing or talented or strong or athletic or you're just like super intelligent. No. Instead, the Bible says in the book of James that any good gift you have in your life right now, you have because God is a good, gracious Father who allowed you to have that. He provided it for you. Now listen, I'm not saying you're not smart or intelligent. I'm just saying whatever intelligence you have is a gift from God. I'm not saying you're not athletic. I'm just saying God gave you your body parts. I'm not saying you're not entrepreneurial. I'm just saying whatever talent you have has been a talent that's been entrusted to you by a faithful, good God, which means, family, none of us should be living in foolish, prideful arrogance, but instead, we ought to actually be walking in humble gratitude, because the truth is, humble gratitude is the opposite of pride. Yep. Humble gratitude. Thank you. Thank you, Lord. So here's what John does. John says, listen, don't love the world. Don't love the lust of your flesh that says if it feels good, do it. Don't love the lust of the eyes that says if it looks good, I'm supposed to have it. Don't love the pride of life that says I'm fine without God, I don't really need it. Don't love this world's way of doing things, this world's value system. Don't love it. But having said that, I want you to understand something today, family. Because on the one hand, we're told not to love the world. But on the other hand, here's what I want you to know today. It's the fifth point for today. Jot this down. Just so we're clear before you walk out of here today, we live in a world that rewards those who are in love with it. See, like the danger is you hear all this stuff today, and then you walk out of here and you go, whoa, 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 hold on a second. I don't get it because I just heard don't love the world, but I'm like looking around and it seems like the people that love the world are doing pretty well. It seems like godlessness kind of pays off, man. I'm walking around this world and I'm seeing people who don't give a rip about God and seem to like love the world completely and absolutely and giving their whole lives to it. And they seem to be doing pretty awesome. And I got some troubles. I got some hardships. I got some persecution happening in my life. And what's up with that, right? But here's what I want you to understand. Listen. When you look around at a world where it seems like the world is being rewarded for worldliness, and yet it's hard for believers, you have to understand, that's just evidence the Bible is true. Yeah, you know what Jesus says in John 15? Look it up later. Jesus says, if the world hates you, it's because it hated me first. And then he says, if you were not of the world, it would love you like its own. But the reason the world hates you is because I have called you out of the world. Jesus said, this is the way it works. The world always rewards those who are in love with it. Because the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Do you see it now? So I want you to understand this. I mean, how many of y'all in here have ever noticed that the most famous people in the world don't tend to be humble, faithful followers of Jesus? They aren't exactly the big celebrities. You don't exactly see faithful, humble followers of Jesus being voted, you know, Time Magazine's Person of the Year. You know, the Song of the Year at the Grammys isn't typically about Jesus, right? It's not celebrated in our culture. Instead, we celebrate hubris and arrogance. I don't know if you've ever heard of, this guy, Andrew Tate. Don't look him up. Don't look him up. He's perverse. He's arrogant. He's Proverbs' definition of a fool. He's materialistic. He doesn't love God. And the world loves him. Millions of followers on TikTok. Millions of followers on YouTube. Andrew Tate has this thing where, I mean, he's got millions and millions and millions of dollars, and he's got this thing where if he's debating someone and he doesn't like what you said or he thinks you're dumb or he wants you to feel dumb, his comeback is to look at you and say, what color is your Bugatti? Apparently Bugatti is a car that costs millions of dollars. I didn't even know. I had to look it up. I don't have millions of dollars. I didn't know it was a thing. But that's his comeback. He looks, he drives one or has three, I don't know. But he looks at the person, he goes, what color is your Bugatti? That's what he says if he wants to win an argument. He's just making the person feel stupid. I got a Bugatti. What color's your Bugatti, right? And people love it. Yeah, what color is your Bugatti? I love that, right? You see that? People celebrate the guy. People love the guy, right? This is the world in which we live. Let's face it, family. We live in a fallen world that doesn't exactly celebrate people who love Jesus, but it seems to kind of celebrate godlessness and arrogance. These are the people we hold up as heroes in the culture, but here's what you need to know. I want you to understand that's the way it's always been. Literally, from when Genesis chapter 3 happened, that's the way it's always been, because Satan is influencing the world and his philosophies and his values. So if you love the world, the crazy ironic thing is you're going to be loved back by the world and applauded by the world, and you're going to experience a lot of rewards from the world. And this has always been frustrating to God's people. There's this so there's this guy named Asaph. 3,000 years ago, here's what he wrote in Psalm 73, and we're going to end here, maybe. In Psalm 73, here's what Asaph said. He's looking around, all these people loving the world, getting rewarded by the world, and it's frustrating. See if this sounds familiar. He says in Psalm 73, verse 3, for I was envious of the arrogant, and I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They're not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. He's like, it's frustrating. These violent people who don't care about God, and that's all they care about is money. Their life is amazing, it seems like. And then down in verse 12, he says, behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. Always at ease, they increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands innocent. You ever felt like that? Why am I living for God? Why am I doing this stuff? Why am I obeying? Life's just hard. What in the world? I just love the world like they do. Life's easy for them. For all day long, I've been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, watch this. When I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Follow what happened. So here's this guy, Asaph, 3,000 years ago, and whoa. For a second there, I started to envy people who are wicked, living for the world and getting rewarded by the world. I started to envy them. But then, you know what I did? I went to church. I went to church, and in the sanctuary of the church, I was reminded of the fact that when you live for the stuff of the world, it's not going to end well. And incidentally, this is exactly how John ends this passage right here. Look at verse 17. Watch what John says in verse 17. And the world is passing away. Did you get that? And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides how long? Forever. Incidentally, this brings us to the final point for today, which is this. Number 6, loving this world instead of loving God is a foolish thing to do. It's just foolish. It's just totally foolish. I want you to imagine just for a second as we close, I want you to imagine that you had 100% certainty, 100% certain knowledge that in 5 days, the stock market was going to crash. And you knew it for a fact. You didn't speculate about it. You knew it. In 5 days, the stock market, it's gonna crash, right? You totally knew it. But you still kept your money there. How many of y'all agree that would be a foolish thing to do? Of course. Like, don't be a fool. Take your investment out of the thing that's gonna fail. Why are you putting all of your wealth and all of your investment into that thing that ultimately is just going to collapse? Well, here's the thing, family. Listen, that is exactly what John has just said to us right here in this verse. As he ends this passage, listen, you know why you shouldn't live for the values of this world? You know why you shouldn't follow the lust of the flesh? And you know why you shouldn't live for the lust of the eyes? And you know why you shouldn't be a materialistic person building your own kingdom? And you know why you shouldn't live for the pride of life and being convinced that you don't need God and you don't need to submit to God and you don't need to live for God? You know why? Listen, it's because, listen, this entire bogus philosophy is actually just a lie from Satan that's going to pass away. So living for this stuff and loving the world is just, it's dumb, it's foolish. It's putting your investment in something just ridiculous. It's like taking your entire life savings and investing it in Palm Pilots. Palm Pilots aren't a thing. Palm Pilots passed away, right? It's like some dude taking all of his retirement out and going, I'm going to invest this in what? MySpace. This is what he's saying. This is ridiculous. It's going to pass away. Don't live for this stuff. See, here's what John wants all of us to know, beloved. We are living in a fallen world that's temporary, and Satan's lies and deceits, even though they're loud, aren't going to last. They're going to pass away. Satan and his lies, you know what? They're a lot like milk and bell bottoms and Ford Tauruses and Furbies and MySpace. They're temporary. They don't last. They have a shelf life. They're going to pass away. But you know, listen, you know who's not temporary? Jesus Christ is not temporary, right? God's not temporary. Jesus is not temporary. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, the same today, and the same tomorrow. And Jesus does not lie to us. He doesn't deceive us. He doesn't mislead us. It's not a bait and switch with Jesus. But instead, Jesus Christ always tells us the truth because he actually loves us. And he came not to steal, kill, and destroy like the enemy did. He came to give life and give it abundantly. And Jesus really came to the earth and really lived the perfect life, a perfect sinless life on our behalf, and he really died on a cross shedding his blood, and he really rose again from the grave, and he really ascended into heaven, and one day he's really coming back for his church, his people. And when Jesus comes back for his people on that day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ really is the Lord to the glory of God the Father, and ain't nobody on earth going to be able to look at Jesus and say, what color's your Bugatti? He's the King. He's God. He's the Lord. Don't love the world. Love God. Amen. That's what lasts forever. Amen. Let's pray, family. If you're here today and you love Jesus, you know Jesus, your faith is in Jesus Christ, we invite you as a family of God, saved by the grace of Jesus, to these tables, the Lord's table. Jesus gave us this example. The bread represents his body that was nailed to the cross for our sins. The cup represents his precious blood shed for the forgiveness of our sins. We take it, we eat it, we remember the good news of the gospel. We're saved by his grace. How great is the love the Father's lavished upon us that we get to be called the children of God, and that is what we are, as our faith is in Jesus. It's like John said to the young men last week, in the passage last week, you have overcome the evil one. Right after he says that, you've overcome the evil, when he talks about the lies of the evil one. If you're in here today and you don't know Jesus, you never trusted in Christ, your Savior, we love you. We'd love to talk about what it means to trust in the Lord today, but these tables aren't for you. They're only for believers. But if you want to talk to a pastor or someone back by the cross who's a prayer counselor about what it means to trust in Jesus, we'd love to do that during this time. Maybe you're here and you need prayer. Our prayer counselors in the back near the cross, they'd love to spend some moments with you during this song. God, thank you for your word. Please protect us from the lies of the evil one. We're inundated, surrounded by him every day. And some of us are believing him. Some of us really are, Lord. We're believing the lies. We're living for the lies. And you've told us, man, that's a worthless investment. In your kindness, would you draw us to repentance today and open our eyes to truth? Thank you, Jesus, for your love, for your grace, for your mercy. We worship you. Would you, Holy Spirit, take your word and transform us as only you can? And I pray it all through the matchless name of our King, Jesus. Amen.